This is lesson 48, Romans 7, 7 through 16, and we're on page 12. And let's turn there and read, we left it, we left that verse. Let's see, where did we leave last time? Was it 15? Sold under sin is the last thing. Let's look here for a minute. Sold under sin. Yeah, so we're on
like 3C or something?
13. It says now Paul contrasts the spirit in letter 3. Paul contrasts the purity of the spirit with himself speaking in the present tense. He declares, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The word carnal refers to fleshly or sensual as opposed to the spiritual. He used the term because in the Bible the flesh is spoken of as a source of sensual passions. And then it says, and the point Paul was making was that even after being regenerated, these corrupt passions still retain a strong, distressing influence over the mind. So in other words, all the things after you got saved, all the things that you feel, the sinful things that you feel is because that of your native nature, the things that you did for so many years before you were saved. And then he said, the born-again soul is exposed to the power and the power of these passions, and they have been strengthened by long habit before he was converted. So the soul is exposed in the power of these passions that they had over us. We see it because now when we commit these sins, we know that it's a terrible thing because we offend God and we recognize it as such. And whereas before we just didn't. We were on a moral. The way to understand this is that before Christ, you were on a moral footing. In other words, everything that you thought and did, what you based on a morality that you had, and everybody's morality was a little different, so it affected, one event would affect people different ways. When you get saved, you're no longer on a moral footing, you are on a spiritual footing, and that is that now God is the main theme in your life, and because he is, offending him makes a huge difference. In other words, you're no longer not doing things or thinking in terms of morality. You're thinking in terms of righteousness. That's the difference between the two cases. And because we haven't been completely regenerated yet, that is, we still are in the flesh. We're gonna sin, and that's the struggle that we have. And this letter is Paul is showing us. That when we're born again, the soul is exposed and the power. How many of you here, you know, rhetorically speaking, how many of you here have not felt the power of sin in your life even after you're saved? Before you were saved, it wasn't the same. It didn't feel the same. You didn't act the same. But now that you're born again, you can actually feel the power of it. And it's interesting to note that, and it's also a sign that you're saved. If you're not feeling that, then you got to really examine yourself to make sure you're in the faith, because you may not be. And that simply means that if sin doesn't bother you, if it doesn't affect you, and not in a moral sense, but in a spiritual sense, because you offended God, then that's a problem. That's a problem. So you have to understand, a moral footing is what everybody had before Christ, and a spiritual footing is what they have with Christ. New material now, page 12, number 2. However, it doesn't mean that he is still in bondage to them. That sin, it only means he has the tendency to indulge in his natural inclination of the flesh. Okay, so let's look at Romans 8:14. Romans 8:14. Jerry.
Yeah. Romans 8:14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God.
Okay, so although you're being led by the Spirit of God, right? You still feel those passions that of sin that you had previous to your salvation. Now let's look at 1 John 8:10, 8-10. Anne Marie, 1 John 1:8-10. And this is the proof of what I just said about sin.
If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
Okay, but that's, huh?
Yeah.
That's the King James. What do you got, the NIV?
Yeah.
It's 1 John. It's 1 John, chapter
1. The English Standard Version.
Yeah.
That's pretty close to this one.
Okay, yeah. So if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, you have to understand, especially if you're a new Christian, you have to understand that you will sin, but you won't practice sin. And what's the difference between, what's the difference in that? What's the difference between falling into sin and practicing sin?
Practicing sin is something that you do on a normal basis.
Right.
You know,
and
intentionally.
Well, all sin is intentional. All sin is intentional. Every sin that you commit is intentional.
Well, sin of omission. There's,
without the sin of omission. Yeah, okay. But I'm talking about known sin. God bless you. I'm talking. What was that? You?
No,
the dog.
I take it back.
The dog's allergic to people.
So we have to understand that known sin is always intentional sin. It's stuff that you know you're doing and you choose to do it. The sin of omission is a different subject. And it says that, and the number two is that, although we sin, we're not in bondage to sin. We just have the tendency to indulge in our natural inclination of the flesh. So, you're not in bondage to sin. What does that mean?
We're not a slave to it.
You're not a slave to it, which means what?
Which means we don't have to be in sin.
Okay, which means it doesn't rule over you. Because in Romans 6, over here, it says in... In 12. Read it, Wink.
Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions.
That's right. And then
present your members 13. Yeah. Sin is instruments of unrighteousness.
Yeah, and then if you look at 22, Pam, he tells you you're not that way.
But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life.
So in other words, there's your, for your Arminian crowd, there's your proof that you don't have free will. This is the fact is you're either in bondage to sin or you're in bondage to God. No third base. So what happens, and by that I mean, before Christ, evil influences in this world corrupted you and you fell for them because we have a sin nature. We did it. And as such, in this verse over here that he read, it says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey in the lust of your flesh. Because if you remember when you were before Christ, the things that you did that were sinful, they were there and they were everywhere. And you knew in your life that you were doing things that may not have been right, but you didn't have the power of God in your life to light it up so you could see just how powerful those things you were doing were in God's eyes. So what we have to do is we just have to remember that you're either with God or you're with the devil. And you're either influenced by evil or you're influenced by good. Your ruling influence in your life is either going to be God or the devil.
Yeah, no matter what condition you're in, you have through choice, and either one of those conditions, yes. You make choices all the time.
And what I use choice, what I call choice is a sub-will.
Will, it's not will,
But it's a choice, yeah, okay. You're making the choice. It's these little play on words, right? It's like, it's hard.
They do.
But the fact is that you are going to always be under one of those two influences. Everybody in the world is,
huh? Yeah, there's a driving influence.
Yeah.
A prominent influence.
Yes.
Just out of curiosity, Pastor, what would Arminianism say about?
Arminian says that you have a free will, that you can choose. You can choose Christ, for example. You have to choose Christ. Thank you. You have to make the choice. The decision is yours, not God's. And we know that's not true because the Bible makes it clear in Ephesians 2:8. I don't know how anybody can read Ephesians 2:8 and 9 and not say that and say that you're making a choice. You know, I just. Good point. All right, Paul.
What were the last two verses you guys read?
I read 20.
What?
6:22.
Where? What book?
Romans.
6:22.
Romans chapter 6:22.
I couldn't. I didn't know where you guys went to.
He read 12. He read 6:12 and 13.
Romans 6:12
and 13.
He read 6:22.
And what was the other one?
6:22.
Romans 6:22. Okay, thank you.
Paul ends that verse, sold under sin, with the word sold under sin. The expression was borrowed from the practice of selling captives taken in war as slaves. Paul uses it to express the strength of the native depravity the elect struggle with every day. Sold under sin, and it was taken from selling slaves. Let's look at Romans 7:18. Julie.
Romans 7:18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out.
Okay.
That kills
everybody. I know, right. I know, really.
Paul uses that,
I said, to show the strength of the native depravity that we struggle with every day. And we do. We struggle with it because in our we have the flesh. We are in the flesh, and we're not led by it, but we live in the flesh, and that presents the temptations that we've come across. And B, and no expression could express this principle better, of being selling captives, taken in war as slaves, sold under sin. However, and C, it does not mean that the saint chooses or prefers sin. It simply implies the strongly prevailing bent of their mind is against it, but that such is its strength that it has. In other words, nobody really prefers sin if you're saved, but the prevailing bent of your mind is against it, but that is the strength of it. In other words, we sin, we know we have all the strength to resist it, but our flesh sometimes demands it and we give into it. It could be we're not in the word enough. It could be that stress, anything can cause you to fall out of grace with God by sinning. There's so many ways that it happens, and there's the favor. Excuse me. In other words, you're not going to get the blessings from God, because and the point is that with when you have sin. A lot of people have trouble getting rid of it right away. You know, I don't know too many people that, I did that wrong. Oh, sorry, Lord. But you really have to, when you come to God, you know, I always stuck in my mind that verse, that passage that says, God is not will not be mocked. We can't mock God. And you mock him when you go to him and you confess something and it's really not in your heart. If you do it and it's not in your heart, you're mocking him. You know, and you're, and he knows your heart. He knows what you're doing, what you're saying, what you're thinking, what you're feeling. And we can't do that. We have to go to God with a contrite heart, a heart that's sorrowful. And then when we have that, and then when we have that attitude, because that's an attitude. I go back to telling you again that your attitude is your religion. How you look at everything, how you look at God, how you look at repentance, how you look at sin, it's all attitude. It's your mental attitude. And God has given you all the strength and the power you need to deal with all these things, but sometimes you don't have the right attitude, and that's what causes the problem. We should, we should note that the emphasis is not on the word sold, as if in an act of selling had taken place. Rather, Paul used the word to give the idea of being sold and under the control of sin, even though he hated it. Did you get that? Sold is not an act of selling had taken place. He used the word to give the idea of being sold under the control. When you were a slave back in those days, you had no control over nothing. You were like that dog. That dog has no control over itself. It only has, it's under the control of its master or mistress, and that dog can be made to do whatever she wants that dog to do. And if that dog rebels, she can take action to solve that rebellion. And so being a slave means that you have no control over anything. None of us here could ever imagine what that's like. You have no idea what that's like. And so we can only imagine that what it must be like. And what he's saying in this passage, being sold under sin, is the same thing, that it isn't the act of selling, it's being having no control like a slave would have in a market when they were being sold. Let's look at Romans 7, 15 through 17. Yeah.
Romans 7, 15 through 17.
Yeah.
For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. For what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me.
Okay. Okay, so that's the kind of control sin has, that sin had over Paul. And I would remind you that Paul was no different than you and I. He may have had a greater knowledge because he got God. He was an apostle, and God gave him, inspired him to write all this stuff. So obviously, and he had a great mind. Obviously, he knew it. But even somebody with that understanding of actually seeing Christ, being an apostle, being inspired to write everything we're studying, even he was sold under sin.
He called himself the chiefest of sinners in the end of his life.
Yeah.
The Lord wants us to do every day throughout the day for this is two things, watch and pray. We got to watch all the time what's going on.
Watch what?
Just watch our lives, watch our situations, watch our, you know, the conditions, everything. We have to keep our eyes watching and then praying throughout the day.
Hmm. Like David in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, a renewer right spirit within me. So he knew all day long, you know, you have to.
It's keeping your emotions and your thoughts under control,
oh, yeah.
Like keeping your mind on God.
Watch what you. Another thing, I think that's important is that you have to anticipate God in your life every day.
That's watching.
Yep.
And anticipating means watching. Yeah. And but one of the things you have to also be careful of is that sometimes when you watch, your eyes see things that stimulate that lust thing. Than the prayer. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody get it?
You got the world, the flesh, and the devil. You got three enemies. You can fight everything.
Yep. So what we have to do is we just have to understand that these are things that we don't just read about in a book. These are things that we actually have to practice. I would remind you that Christianity is something that we practice. The whole point of giving us this book was for what?
Do it. Be doers of the word, not hearers.
Okay. What else?
Good.
Okay. What else?
To help guide us.
Yep. To help guide us, right? And what else?
To show us what Jesus did for us.
Yep. But everybody's like,
looking for something specific.
Yep, teach us, grow us, conform us, mold us, right?
To the image of Christ.
And also, and here's a big one, and this is how we know that when we think of the word, we fail to think of one thing, that this is God gave us his book to give us our responsibilities to him and his responsibilities to us. We have to always remember that this book, there's no other place in the universe that tells us about God except this book. And if you read it the way it's written and you don't add to it or subtract from it, you have a wonderful, glorious picture of God that doesn't have one contradiction in it. Now imagine that. 66 books without a contradiction in it, telling us about who he is, what his responsibilities to us are, and what our responsibilities are to him. And in knowing that, and knowing more, that's what it says. What is that verse says? It says, grow in the grace and what? The knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, he was talking to people, he says, you search the scriptures, for in them they speak of me.
You think you have eternal life, and they are there which justify me.
Yeah. So we have to understand that everything you said is true about the Bible, but the main thing, in my view, is to know what my responsibility is to God, because all those things we talked about are based on my submission and obedience to God. It doesn't work. There's a break in the electrical circuit between you and God when you separate yourself, and you do it, when you separate yourself from him because of sin. So if you know what pleases him and what displeases him, then that circuit never breaks, and you have constant communion with him, and you, as you go through your life every day, and that's really how you should walk every day. And some days you'll be better than other days, but yet through it all, it's the accumulation. Understand this: when you go to heaven, however the judgment works, okay, it doesn't work over like a calendar. Somebody will have a computer up there and say, "Huh, I noticed that on October 23rd, 2019." What were you thinking? What were you thinking, right? What were you thinking doing that stuff, man? That was bad, okay? That's not how it works. You will be judged for your works in total. In total. In other words, whatever it totals up to, that's what you'll be judged with. And the Bible makes it clear. There's wood, hay, stubble, gold, and silver, okay? The wood, hay, and stubble will be burned away or subtracted. And that is the things that didn't please God. And the things that's left are what you'll be rewarded for. So understand that it's not a day. It's not a day thing, like a specific day. I was bad on one day and not so bad, or a little badder on another day. It doesn't work that way. It's cumulative. That's the way that the picture that the Bible gives it. It's cumulative. And it says the books are open and everyone is rewarded according to their works, right? And of course we know there's no books in heaven. So again, another metaphor. I know I had to say that because a lot of people, there's no books.
He opens the books and reads the name.
No, there's no books in heaven. None. You think he needs a book? You think God needs a book?
I thought the books were opened at the
Well, that's given a, it's a metaphor. I mean, right now, that's what they
say. Yeah, in other words, it's not actually, if I were to try to explain to you for 4,000 years, if I was trying to explain to you what this book explains to us, I'd have to use words that you would understand, right? And so what God did was, when he wrote the Bible, he used metaphors for many things. And those metaphors are what most of the blood that was ever shed between warring Christians was shed over. Well, that isn't what this meant, and that isn't what that meant. And it was a metaphor that somebody would take the wrong way. How you know it's a metaphor is that, first and foremost of all, what is the purpose of books? What does a book do?
Keep records.
It records. when you're talking about a sovereign God, I assure you, he doesn't need to be have anything recorded. It's all recorded. And why? Because your life and every life that's ever been on this planet has already been orchestrated by him already. So really, it's really just a way of letting people know when you read that, that he's keeping track of you. And he does it in the book. How else would he say it? If he said, well, I'm sovereign and you and I'm sovereign and I have total recall on everything, so I know what you, and he does say that. It does say that. He says the eye of the Lord is everywhere, beholding the activities of men. I'm paraphrasing it. But he does that. But he uses the terms like metaphors like books. The books were open. The scrolls were open. All of those things are metaphors for things that he's going to do. But he doesn't actually have, he doesn't have scrolls in heaven, and he doesn't have books in heaven. It's a metaphor. And we know that's true because he's sovereign and wouldn't
he's
need
the
it.
Sum of all knowledge.
It's sort of like people think children are in heaven. There's no children in heaven. You know why? Because being a child isn't perfect. A human being, male or female, I think there's might be a little difference, but for a male, it's 33 years old. When you're 33 years old, you are at the, medically speaking, you are at the peak of your life. You, from that point on, you start degrading. So when, if you're a child and you have to grow, that's imperfect. So a child wouldn't be in heaven, would not. So a child here, an example, an aborted fetus, okay, would be a grown adult in heaven. A child that dies here would be a grown adult in heaven. A teenager who died here would be a grown adult in heaven. Because growth is imperfect. It's something that has to be done. Everything is perfect means it's all done. Everybody understand that? God is... No, absolutely not.
I don't think so.
No children. It's imperfect because they have to grow. And there's no growing in heaven. There's no more Bible in heaven. There's no more. Everything is so perfect in heaven that nothing changes. That's what makes it perfect.
Oh, no, he's using the human body somewhere around.
Who?
We know for sure there's no children.
We know.
How do you know?
Because they're imperfect.
The children of men, we're children of God. That's what we are.
If you look at it from that perspective.
Look at Christ said, let the little children come unto me.
We're in heaven?
No. But
he didn't treat them any differently. He treated them as adults.
Right. But still, I find that hard to think that there's not going to be any kids in heaven.
Well, I can tell you this, sister, you will be surprised. You will. I really believe that. If you're hearing it, yeah, you're surprising your husband right now, right?
What? There's children. There's going to be kittens and puppies.
Oh, I know.
I just want to go there, Jerry.
Don't go.
No, I know. I'm just.
All right. All right. All right. All right. See. All right, that's enough. All right, let's wire down. Okay, so what we have to understand is this, that what we know about heaven is this. Heaven is perfect, and perfection means that nothing changes. God is immutable because he's perfect. Nothing changes, and he's sovereign. Nothing has to change because everything he does is perfect. That's why in heaven, everything is perfect. There's no night, it's all day. It's perfect, everything. And children are imperfect. Anybody that's, as a matter of fact, I'll put my Bible over here because it's a thought. I've always believed this. Christ died at, how old was he when he died? 33. That's the point. Okay.
Question. Women are 23, right?
No. They think so, but it's not true.
Okay.
It's
my ex-husband's grandmother was clinically dead and came back, and she said it's beautiful. She said you're 23 and you're perfect.
No, she was clinically dead, but she was clinically not with us, but she wasn't dead. The word dead means a cessation of life, period. Doesn't come back. So when people have near-death experiences like that, what the medical doctors believe, and I think it makes sense to me, is that when they see, and they see, and they've all said the same thing. It's a light, it's a bright light, it's pleasant, there's no fear, it's all this, it's that. And what that is the brain shutting down. It's God's gift to people that when you die, if you see that, you're calm, you see the light, there's no fear, right? It's a gift that God gave us for some to die that way. But it is not death. It is a near-death experience. And when the brain doesn't shut down or they revive them, and even some of them have said, I saw my body, I was above my body, I saw that, and I saw the doctors, and they'll even repeat some of the things that the doctor said. You're not dead. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear. To be absent from the body does not, to be absent from the body doesn't mean that you're going to be hovering in the emergency room. You're not. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So if you ever leave your body, there's only one place you're going. You're going to hell or you're going to heaven. It's simple, right? So, and there's a lot of people that you know, I hate to say this, but you realize the other day I went somewhere and I was eating something, and it was in my house, actually. I was eating a chicken. I had a leg and a thigh together. I put it on the barbecue. It was absolutely delicious. And I'm sitting there like this, and I'm eating it, and I'm looking at it, and I'm saying, huh, I'm in the 21st century still eating animals with bones. And if you were to look back to the 14th century, they were doing the same thing. I should be taking a pill and just becoming perfect with the pill, right?
Yeah, but it doesn't taste nearly as
good. No, it doesn't. No, you're right. You're right.
That's
it doesn't.
That's why we still have chicken with bones.
That's right. That's right. It's nowhere near as good. You know, all those are good questions, but you have to understand something. We're human beings are very superstitious. Even Christians are very superstitious. But there's no guide outside of the Bible that talks about death. There's no guide outside of the Bible that talks with authority about the spiritual life. Nowhere except in this book. And this book, if you believe this book, then this book makes it clear that everything in heaven is perfect, which eliminates children, teenagers, anybody that's not that would be less than 33. And if you die at 33, it doesn't even matter, because you're going to drop your perishable body and pick up a new one. And that in itself is proof that God isn't going to say, well, let's have some little children and run around, and let's have babies. That's what we need, screaming babies.
No.
Up here. So you understand that, right? Everybody get that? And that out-of-body experience thing, that's been going around for a long time. It's poppycock, because you're out of the body, you ain't coming back, you're either going to one or two places, and what you have is a near-death experience. And praise be to God for giving some people that ability to die that way, because some don't come back. And if that's how they went, that's a wonderful way to go. That really is. I pray that happened with Meredith. I pray that she was unconscious when she passed. I prayed that was what happened to her when she took her last breath. But, you know, we don't know. But we know this. We know that when you leave, you leave. It's not, you're no hanging around.
And it's instant. It's like, yeah.
What?
That.
Yes, and so here goes the other thing. You had to say that, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so here's what happens. So when you die, it in a twinkling of an eye,
mm-hmm.
you're gone. But interestingly enough, and the nurses in the house will attest to this, your body doesn't die at the same speed. Parts of your body die at all different times, right?
Yep.
So, and again, the Bible says we are fearfully and wonderfully made. So we have this wonderful God who's taking care of us and has helped us to get through this life. And you've been blessed because he called you. If he didn't call you, you wouldn't have any hope. You'd be like those people out there that don't know. Let's move on. One. We're talking about, we should note that the emphasis not on the word sold, as if an act of selling had taken place. Paul used the word to give the idea of being sold under the control of sin, though he hated it. One, and it was that slavish native influence over him that led him to commit sin, and the inner conflict and all believers struggle with. The native conflict, 7:19 through 24. Emery.
For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?
And then Romans 8:1, that's the answer.
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
That's the answer to
the whole dilemma, right? So how does that dilemma work? How does that ladder, it's a ladder, how does it work? The things he wants to do, he doesn't do, and the things he doesn't want to do, he does do. And then he says, I'm summing it up. Then he's saying, thanks be to, what's it say in King James? There is therefore no condemnation to them who are, I thank God, 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, and with the flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the key, there's a key to that in 8:1. What is the key in 8:1 to that answer? There is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, right? And then he qualifies that, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
But that's really not in the original, the ancient manuscripts, but it is in verse 4.
It is.
He works down it.
Verse 4, if that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Yes, so the point is, he's doing things that he doesn't want and he's not doing the things that he does want. Okay, sound familiar? Right?
But that walking after the Spirit is also the product of the Spirit. It's the product
exactly.
of life in Christ.
That's right. So everybody understand that? So it's a struggle. It's a struggle, but you have the victory in Christ. There is no condemnation. In other words, it has already been anticipated in the plan of salvation that the children of God, the children of light, would commit sin, but they wouldn't practice sin. And we've talked about what that difference is. And the remedy for solving that is Jesus Christ. And in doing that, that's your struggle of life. That's going to be your greatest struggle. And I got to tell you something. I don't know if you ever thought about this. What is the greatest struggle in an unbeliever's life? Most people. What was your greatest? You know, you could give it if you want, I suppose. What was your greatest struggle in life before you were saved? What was it? Somebody want to volunteer?
That you have power or control over your life.
Boom. Whew, this girl, she's got it. Absolutely. Absolutely. Self-confidence. All about me. Every single one of us had that. It's all about me. It's about what I think. We never got over ourselves, right? And as a result of that, that's all we had.
And we were never happy.
And yeah, how much joy did you get out of that? Right?
Yeah.
It was, right?
It didn't take much to knock us off of that.
Yeah.
Not much at all.
You can't really
yep. It didn't take much to knock us off that high horse.
What'd you say?
You can't really please yourself.
Yeah. Well, no, but what happens is you're constantly trying to please yourself and you can't get to it, and then you get frustrated by it, so then you do something else that's dumb, and that doesn't work out, and now you're even more frustrated. And here's the key. That's a chain reaction. Life outside of Christ is a chain reaction. Everything you do has a consequence. Whether it's good or bad, it has a consequence. And that consequence causes this, that causes this. I bought a car, I couldn't afford it, I waited, and as a result of that, I didn't get a good car, so now I gotta get it fixed. I did this, and I got a pay raise, but the pay raise doesn't matter because my expenses went up. Everything has a consequence, and you have no relief anywhere. There's no relief.
That's so true.
You can't ever be satisfied because you're always looking for something else.
Yep. Something better.
Now, we just read about over here. The things I do, I don't want to do. And the things I don't want to do, those things I do. And then he says down here, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who will not walk not after the flesh. In other words, when Jesus saved you, when he saved you from your sin, when that all happened, you automatically, instantly, when you were saved, you were given a backup system to life. It was like a backup system that is unimaginable. And by that I mean now you are not condemned. You are no longer under those Ten Commandments which are God's law, the wrath. You're under the spirit of the law, which of course includes those, but you're not under the wrath that those laws represent. You're under the blood of Jesus Christ, which is the Spirit. And now, under that blood, you have all the backup you need in the fruit of the Spirit. You have all the backup you need in the imputed righteousness, the imputed obedience, everything you need to back you up as you go through this life that you never had before. There's no hope without God. What's your hope without God? Okay, so I'm probably the oldest one in this room right now, okay? And I'm telling you that at my age, okay, you start looking at your stuff, at your junk, you're looking at it and saying, you know what, somebody's going to be throwing this stuff in a dumpster before you know it. I got to enjoy this stuff a little bit or give it away while to people, at least I'll know somebody will have it, right? And so you start realizing that you have hope that when you're going to leave here and it's okay. It's okay to leave here. You don't have that out there. You fear that. That's the greatest fear you have, right? And not only that, as you go through this life, when situations come up that are difficult to handle, you have strength. You have God's strength. What does the Bible say? When I am weak,
I'm strong.
You have all the backup you need to get through any situation in this life. And I want to tell you this. I can't tell you how many suffering Christians, how many Christians I know that I believe are saved, that they live a pauper's life simply because they won't submit to God the way God wants them to submit to Him. Because their life is in some cases even miserable simply because they think more about having things around them and getting things their way, or they think more of pride, or they think more of whatever than they do of submitting to God. If you don't have the right attitude towards submitting to God, that backup system is there, but it's not functioning. It won't function for you if you don't submit to God. It's that simple. And you look around and you look at people that are constantly complaining, people that have the same problems all the time, or they replace the problem. I just solved the problem, and boy, 2 days later, guess what? My roof leaked. And then after my roof leaked, somebody at work got me in trouble, and I got to get a new job, or whatever it is. You're constant, and you know what you're doing? You're living just like a lost person. You're not able to take the backup system, plug it in, and say, look, I don't care. I don't care about the dog. I don't care about the car. I don't care about the house. I don't care about nothing. I just care about making sure that I'm right with God all the time. Period. Everything else is going to work out. There's a sermon coming very soon. We're not in charge of results. Results, we have nothing to do with results. We're so used to being our minion that we want to do it and we want it to come out the way we want it, and we're not in charge of that. The only thing anybody's in charge of, saved or lost, is doing what God tells you to do. And the result of that is up to Him, not us. That's the sermon.
Arminius wrote down in a formula the natural bent of man when he's lost.
I know. We're not in charge of anything. And if you think you're in charge of anything, then hold your breath for 3 minutes and see what happens. Let's see how much you're in charge then. So we have to understand something, that what Paul is saying here is that we have no condemnation, and if you're not condemned, that means you're in God's grace. Then you have the Ephesians 1:3. Praise be to God, our No, how's this start?
Blessed be God.
Bless the.
There it is.
With every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. That simply means this. And you know what? You have to claim them. God isn't going to say, here, let's shove this one down their throat because they're not taking it. God doesn't force feed anybody. You need to take it. You're grown up. You know what sin is. You know what God promises in here. That's one of the problems I've been having. I know what the Bible says about bereavement. I know what it says about God being the God of comfort. I know all of that stuff. But I got to claim it, and that's the problem. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes pain anesthetizes the ability you have to claim things, and that's what happens in bereavement. You just don't want to do anything because the pain is so great. But as soon as that pain lessens, and it will lessen, then you can grab it, and then you can hold on to it. Then you can clutch it. You can get comfort from it. You can do... There's a reason why everybody has to do this a little different in whatever it is, suffering in any way, shape, or form. And God brings that into our life for a specific reason. He does it to help us grow. That's the whole reason we suffer, is to grow. It's an opportunity to grow. It's an opportunity to love God more. It's an opportunity to see His hand unfurl in your life like that. And the blessings that come to your mind and to your heart are overwhelming, and they bring you into worship. There's never been, and this is true, and it's true of everybody in this room, there's never been a time when you have suffered as a believer, and even at times you thought God left you or you left God, whatever it was, but sooner or later that pain lessened and you clutched that cross and the hope that's in that cross, and you felt better than you ever did before that event happened. And you grew a little further in Christ because of that event. What we don't do is we look at Scripture altogether wrong. Suffering is a gift, and we need to look at it as such, and we need to look at every adversity in our life as being God positioned. And so to complain about it, to not embrace it and say, okay, this is the problem, I'm gonna deal with it, might even leave a little blood on the floor, but that's okay. It's all going to work out for my good. That's the way you look at any adversity in life. I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's emotional. I don't care if it's physical, financial. I don't care what it is. God put it there. So you need to use it and use it for His glory and your good. Amen. And that's what Paul's saying here. Things I don't want to do, I do. Things I want to do, I don't do. But I'm not condemned. In Romans 8:1, and so because I'm not condemned, I'm thankful that I have Jesus Christ and His blood to help me through any part of my life.
You ever see that kind of path?
No.
They can only live by the law of sin and death. That's the only law they can obey.
And they can live by the law of self-assurance. They think they can do everything. They do. I did. Well, I'll handle anything. I've handled everything so far. I think I can handle everything so far. I can handle that little problem, whatever it is. And then when it just buries you, right, and you go, oh, I didn't see that coming, right? It's a lot different.
That's the ultimate sin.
Yeah, exactly. That's why God tells us that we should not be so self-assured. We should absolutely be humbled and realize we can't do anything. Everything that happens in life, the consequences of everything is up to Him, not us. Any questions? Any thoughts? Any small change? Okay, here we go. We finished verse 14. We're starting where it says in verse 15. That's it for tonight.